Welcome to Council Alliance Church, everybody. My name is Chris, one of the team members, pastors here. I'm glad that you're here. A really special welcome if you have journeyed with us through Easter and now you're just continuing to check church out in your living room or wherever you're at. Just a special welcome. And again, in this time where people are able to connect with our church, maybe you're living in our province in BC or in our nation or another country, I'm really privileged that you had spent time with us, carving some time out to hopefully pursue Jesus with us here at Kamloops Alliance. So thanks for being here. I'm really excited this weekend because we are entering into a new sermon series that is going to be, yes, it's going to be 22 weeks long in the book of Acts. And I'm excited to get into this. Through COVID, we've really kind of been experimenting and learning about how to teach and preach to a camera and stuff. So this past year has been a lot of topical sermons or just like one or two verses. But I love being able to open the text and grind through it and bring stuff out. And so that's what's going to be over the next 22 weeks. And this weekend is just really a great setup for us. Now, I wanted to kind of show you the intentionality that we put into our sermon series. It's not just random. We don't like kind of just close our eyes and point to a book and say, let's do that. So here's where we've come this year. We started our year with a sermon series called More Than Me. And we just wanted to live a missional lifestyle in the middle of a pandemic. We then went to present power, the person and work of the Spirit. We want to make Jesus known, but we also want to know Jesus. And so we talked about the Holy Spirit and who he is and what he wants to do in your life. Then through Advent, we just stared at the incarnation, the beautiful news that Jesus has come. And so we talked about themes of peace and hope and love and joy. January, we started a sermon series called The Way of Jesus. And that was just the practices. How do I live a life of worship? How do I know Jesus 7 days a week? And that's our desire for you, is that we don't want you to be just simply attached to a weekend gathering together, but we want you to know Jesus 7 days a week. And so we went through that, and then we just finished a sermon series called Famous Last Words. At Christmas, we stared at the birth of Jesus, and then Famous Last Words, we stared at the cross, the seven last statements of Jesus' life, again, wanting to be all about Jesus. And now we're entering into another series about missional living, about outward thinking. And so if you're checking our church out, you want to know a little bit about us. I've said it before, we're not navel gazers here. We love to be together. We love to go deep into Jesus, but we go wide with him as well. We know Jesus and we make him known. And so 22 weeks in the book of Acts, and I'm just so excited to do that. So, as we enter into this conversation, as we enter into this book, last week at Easter, I talked about the difference that Jesus made, obviously, in the life of Lazarus. He was dead, but then he became alive. And this has been the story of the church, that everyone who has followed Jesus was once this way, and now is this way. And this is the difference that Jesus makes in the life of people, but also in the life of the church. And as we think about the resurrection and this sermon series, you have to account for the dramatic change in the earliest followers of Jesus, because the earliest followers of Jesus, the apostles, they were the ones that were cowards at Jesus' death. They left, they scattered, they abandoned him. Jesus is resurrected. They saw and witnessed and experienced this themselves, and they went from being complete cowards to the courageous people that changed the world, that changed the world. There is a Yale historian, a professor at Yale, a historian. This was in the early 20th century. His name is Kenneth Scott Latterett. Thinking about the resurrection and the inexplicable growth of Christianity, he says this. He asks these questions. Why, among all the cults and philosophies competing in the Greco-Roman world, did Christianity succeed and outstrip all others? Why did it succeed when it had the most severe opposition than any other? Why did it succeed when it did not have any influential backers, but consisted of the poor and slaves? How did it succeed so completely that it forced the most powerful state to come to terms with it and then outlive the empire that sought to uproot it? Latterett is asking, how in the world did Christianity survive in such a hostile environment? He answers it this way. It is clear that at the very beginning of Christianity, there must have occurred a vast release of energy, perhaps unequaled in our history, because without it, the future course of the Christian religion is inexplicable. Do you see what he's saying? The vast release of energy is the resurrection of Jesus that changed cowards into being courageous people that went far and wide with the message of Jesus. And without the resurrection, how would this be possible? Friends, it's clear that the resurrection of Jesus happened and it transformed the earliest followers of Jesus. And that is the book of Acts, is the story of the impact of Jesus on the church, those who follow Jesus. And so that's going to be the next 22 weeks as we journey together. So, okay, where are we going this week? Where are we going? I want to use this week as a setup for the entire series. And so what we're going to do is a la kind of David Letterman late night, we're going to do a top 10. The top 10 things that you need to know about the book of Acts. There's a lot more that you could know, but I just want to do the top 10. And then what we're going to do is just visit the thesis of this entire book, which is in Acts chapter 1. So, okay, are you ready? Top 10 things you need to know about the book of Acts. Here we go. Number 10. The top 10 things, number 10. Acts is the second volume of a work, okay? It's the second volume of a two-volume work. And now, if you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to get your Bibles out. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1, it says this, "In my former book, Theophilus." All right, so as astute, attentive Bible readers, you look at that. In my former book, okay, so there's another book, and then it's to Theophilus. Well, the Bible's amazing because we actually have the former book that the author is referencing. So what I want you to do is, if you have your Bibles, go to Luke. Luke chapter 1. Let me read you the first few verses here. It says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, an orderly account carefully investigated, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." So, what we have is two volumes, Luke and Acts. They actually can be read together and probably should be read together. The same author wrote Luke and also wrote Acts. So that's the first thing. It's a second volume of a two-volume work, Luke and then Acts. That's 10. Number 9. The author of this two-volume work, it's never explicitly mentioned in these volumes. It's never explicit, here is who wrote it or I am the person who wrote it. So they are anonymous. But what we can do is deduce from church history, tradition, and even careful Bible research, we can deduce fairly certainly that Luke is the one who wrote these works. So early church history attributes it to Luke. Three times in the New Testament, Luke is mentioned, only three times. All three times, he is mentioned by Paul, and he is with Paul, okay? So Luke is a co-laborer with the Apostle Paul, with him in his journeys. In the book of Acts itself, in Acts chapter 16, verse 10, there's an interesting kind of change in how the story is being told. In Acts chapter 16, verse 10, it says, "After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia." There is a we. In other words, the author of this book is with Paul in these journeys. So deducing from the three times Paul mentions Luke in his letters and also this, we do believe that Luke is the one that wrote Luke and Acts. Also, church history comes and helps us out. Irenaeus in the late second century, who is a bishop, attributes this to Luke as well. And so Bible plus church history, we're fairly certain that Luke is the one who wrote it. Luke is a physician. He is insightful. This is an orderly account. There's details in Luke that the other gospels don't include. Why? Because it's Luke and he is a doctor. So that's number 9. So who wrote it? It's Luke. It's a two-volume work. Number 8. We believe that that Acts was written in the early 60s, 60 AD. So to kind of situate you, Jesus' death and resurrection around 30 to 33 AD. So this is 30 years after when Acts was written. And the book of Acts actually spans the first 30 years of the church, of the gathered people of God following Jesus together, making him known. So Paul, we believe, was martyred in about 64 or 65, early 60s AD, under Nero, who we knew was in power between 54 and 68 AD. If Luke was a companion, co-laborer of Paul, this would make sense because he was in Rome, which is number seven. The top 10, number seven, is that this was written in Rome by Luke, accounting for Jesus's life in the book of his Gospel of Luke, and then also the birth of the church in Acts. All right, so number six, top 10, number six. The book of Acts is so cool because it acts as a source book for the New Testament. Here's what I mean by that. Acts is a selective history. It's selective. It doesn't give us every detail, but it's a selective history of the birth and rise and movement and impact of the church. And so what we're going to see in this 22-week journey is in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, Paul goes to Corinth, okay? And you can read about the events and what he did and how long he spent there. The events of Corinth and how this church was planted in Corinth. And then you read Acts 19. The church in Ephesus was born, and you read about the events and how that happened and the Ephesian elders, okay? So that's the history. Now, if you know anything about our New Testament, we actually have correspondences to these early churches. And so Acts 18, Corinth. Well, what do we have in our New Testament? First and second Corinthians. These were the personal letters that Paul wrote to these churches that he planted. Also, we have a book in our New Testament called Ephesians. Well, what is that? Ephesians is the personal letter from Paul to this church that he planted in where? Ephesus. And so in that way, Acts helps us understand the timelines, the happenings, the circumstances around some of the earliest churches that he planted. And I think it is so cool to have this as a source book for our entire New Testament. So that is number six. Number five, top 10 things. Number five is the book of Acts includes all people. It includes all people. The message of Jesus wasn't just for a certain strata of society, but actually took root in every single demographic and ethnicity. It completely demolished barriers that were historically very strong. And so we are going to see that the message of Jesus is for all people. It's for Jews and Gentiles, those who are non-Jewish. It's for people, the Samaritans. We're going to see in Acts chapter 8, I have one of my friends, Mark Buchanan, who's a well-known author. He wrote The Rest of God, a professor at Ambrose University. He's going to come and preach just in a few weeks, end of May, on Philip's ministry to the Samaritans. And it is going to be so cool to see how the gospel takes root in this group of people that the Jews really just hated. So the Samaritans, the physically handicapped, a rich merchant woman becomes a follower of Jesus. A jailer and his entire household become followers of Jesus and are baptized. We have Greek philosophers, the highest intellectual people who are grappling with the message of Jesus. We have governors and kings being confronted with the message of Jesus, that this includes all people. And here's what I love is that our church's vision is to see all people become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Well, where do we get an insane idea like that? It's through the message of Jesus found in the book of Acts, that all people becoming fully devoted followers. So I'm excited to journey with us and to point that out as we go along. Number four, Acts is structured around a cyclical pattern that happens throughout the book, sometimes very clearly, other times not as clearly, but there is a pattern, and here's the pattern. Christian leaders start to preach. Here is Jesus. Here's what happened. Here's his death, resurrection, the fulfillment of Israel's story, all of those sorts of things. Then people hear the message and are converted. They're compelled to surrender their lives to Jesus. Well, after that, step three is that there's persecution. Something happens. There's anger towards these new Christians or the Christian leaders, and something happens and there's suffering. But then God intervenes and protects these people and protects the church. So you have preaching, conversion, suffering, God's providence all the way through, running through this book. And I think that's so encouraging for us as we think about the time that we're living in and that the gospel can't be stopped. And so that's number four. Number three, top 10. Geography in this book plays a huge and prominent role. The beginning of Acts starts in Jerusalem, the place where Jesus was crucified and resurrected. It starts out as a generally small sect of Judaism, all right? They were known followers of the way, and it starts in Jerusalem. But as the message grows in concentric circles, the center changes from Jerusalem up the seaboard to Antioch, and then from Antioch all the way to Rome, literally the center of the world, from Jerusalem to Antioch to Rome. And this shows the ever-expanding reach and impact of the message. So it starts in Jerusalem. It goes to Judea and Samaria through the first, through chapters 6 to 9. It goes to Asia in chapters 12 to 16, and then Europe, Rome, Italy, all the way from chapter 16 to the end of the book. And so you have this like this trajectory of the message of Jesus moving outward, which I think is so interesting in a time where people want the message of Christianity to be private, that it shouldn't stay, it should stay in your home, and it should stay this private matter. But from the very beginning, the message and trajectory of Jesus was always out as far as possible. That's number three. Number two, top 10 thing you need to know. Number two is the early church suffered and was the minority. The early church suffered and was the minority. And so I think it's going to be really interesting for us to look through this book over the next while and see how the church operated as the minority. I don't know about you, but it is true that we no longer have the church, Christianity, Judeo-Christian ethics. We are now both the cognitive and lived minority in our culture. So how do we operate in this cultural moment? We, I think, have a lot of parallels with the earliest followers of Jesus. And this is going to tell us a few things about suffering, about being seen as ridiculous, but also about the power of the gospel. So it's funny, as we think about Acts, sometimes we idolize Acts. We romanticize Acts. You hear people saying, oh, I just wish that the modern church was like the early church. The problem with, it's not a problem, but I think what I would add to that is simply this. Yes, we want the impact. We want the Spirit to be palpable and the experience of the Spirit in such an amazing way. And I say yes and amen to that. But don't forget that it came with suffering. It came with suffering, and I would argue that you can't have one without the other. So before we idolize it, we got to remember it came with suffering. The second thing is that some people idolize the early church as seen in Acts, and oh, it was this utopia, they were sharing things, and they had all things in common, and we look at it as some type of like, this was the way that it should be. But here's the thing, if you read Acts, and if you read the entirety of the New Testament, the church has always been a mess. Okay? It has always been a mess. There's been struggles and strife and problems and conflict all the way through. So that's number two. The early church suffered, was a minority, and let's not idolize it. And I think we're going to get a kind of a bucket of cold water at some points of the reality of this. Number one. Top thing you need to know is nothing can hinder the gospel. Nothing can hinder the gospel. That's what we're going to see. Nothing can hinder the work of Jesus in and through the church. All the way through this, there's opposition, there's suffering, there's unbelievers who try to snuff out the church, Saul being one of them in Acts chapter 8, doesn't stop it. There's secular leaders, Herod himself tries to oppose Paul and his ministry, can't stop it. There's opposition from Greeks, can't stop it. The end chapters, there's suffering and snakes and shipwrecks and all these things cannot stop the gospel. And it shows, friends, it shows the resiliency of the church. It shows the resiliency of what we're doing here. You cannot stop it. And the history of the church in Acts all the way to today, we have faced opposition. We have been crushed. We have been depleted. We have been restricted. But you cannot snuff out the flame of Jesus in the lives of people. And I think that's so encouraging as we live through restrictions and pandemics. And the hope of all of this is that you cannot stop. Nobody can stop the message and ministry of Jesus through his church. And the church said, amen. Okay, so top 10 things set up for this. Now, what I want to do is I want to just point out the thesis statement, literally the thesis of the entire book of Acts. It's in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. I'd love to unpack all of chapter 1 with you. We're going to get into chapter 2 next week. I don't have time, but I just want to point out to set this up, verses 6 to 8 of Acts chapter 1. It says, then they gathered around him, this is Jesus, post-resurrection. He's been alive for 40 days. It says, then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Great resurrection stuff, Jesus. Now, as good Jewish people, can you give us our land? Let's get out the Romans. Can you give us our land? We want you to be the nationalistic leader now. All right, cool stuff, but now let's get the land. In verse 7, he says, it is not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority. This is the thesis. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Don't worry about land. That's not the mission, is what he's saying. He says, you're going to receive power, supernatural power, to be my witnesses. And the scope of this is Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So what I want to do first is I want to unpack and settle in on the idea of witnesses first and then go up to us being empowered witnesses. So witness, a witness. The people who followed Jesus from the very beginning were witnesses to him. They saw him preach, teach, and do ministry. They saw him crucified, and they saw him resurrected. They had a personal encounter with Jesus. And that's what it means to be a witness, a personal encounter, something that you've seen and experienced for yourself. And so at the very entrance of this is a witness is someone who has known and experienced something, and that's what it is with Jesus, that we will be Jesus's witnesses, the one who we have experienced and felt his presence in our lives. So the testimony of the church from the very beginning is a witness. Now, the question is, how can you be a witness? What does that actually look like to be a witness for Jesus, one who's experienced him? Well, I want to zoom in on this idea a little bit. And to help me zoom on this, I'm going to borrow a framework from Aristotle. And you're like, what? Aristotle? Why are we talking about an ancient Greek philosopher and being a witness? I'm going to borrow a framework that Aristotle put forward as a means of persuasive communication. So Aristotle thought about this concept or this framework when it comes to somebody persuading in public speaking, okay? But we're going to see it has a lot of parallels and transferable to this concept. So let me unpack this concept for you that Aristotle talked about when it comes to communication. He said, effective communication has three pillars to it to hold up effective communication. The first one is ethos or ethos. And to be an effective communicator of a message, you need to have ethos. And Aristotle said that this was the character of the person delivering the message. This was the credibility, the compassion, and the character of one who is speaking. In other words, Aristotle said, if you don't have credibility and an essence about you, no one will listen to you and you will not persuade anybody. So credibility, character and compassion. That's what it is. The messenger of the message. That's what ethos is. The second thing is pathos. Pathos is the passion or the conviction that the speaker has in communication. So ethos is the character and the passion is the pathos of the delivery of the message. Okay, so in effective communication, Aristotle says you have to have pathos, a conviction that it is true. So George Whitefield, an 18th century revivalist preacher, was famous for his persuasive oratory. So much so that people in Edinburgh would flock to hear him preach at 5 in the morning. 5 a.m. People are going to church to hear George Whitefield preach. There's a famous story of one of these congregants getting up in the morning, going to the church, walking to church, and on the way to church, this congregant runs into David Hume. Now, if you don't know David Hume was an atheist, Enlightenment philosopher and thinker, not a follower of Jesus at all, and yet David Hume is going to also hear Whitefield preach. So this congregant says to Hume, "Why are you going? I thought you didn't believe in the gospel of Jesus." And Hume says, "I don't, but he does." Referencing George Whitefield, that although he didn't believe the message, he knew that George Whitefield believed it to the core of who he was. In other words, Whitefield had pathos, conviction that it was true. The last one is logos, ethos, pathos, and logos. Logos is like the words that you say. In effective communication, Aristotle says you have to have reason. You have to be articulate. You have to have logic in the way that you communicate if you want to be persuasive. It has to be understandable or else everybody will be lost and you don't know what they're even talking about. So in sum, again, ethos is character, the messenger. Pathos is conviction, and logos is the words. This is how you deliver a message in public speaking. But I think you can actually take that framework and place it on this idea of being a witness. Of being a witness. How do you be an effective witness? We are witnesses to Jesus. Well, you need ethos, pathos, and logos. Let me unpack that. You, as a follower of Jesus, need a deeply transformed character. You have to be who you say you are. We don't want to play some double game of saying something but being and experiencing it completely different in ourselves. And this is all of the scandal and mess of Christian leaders who have fallen. What's the problem? Is that they don't have character. If you want to be an effective witness of Jesus, you need pathos. You need conviction that this is true, that Jesus is alive and that he is good and you need to know him as well. You need a pathos and you also need a logos. You need words. You need reason. You need logic. First Peter comes and says, man, as a follower of Jesus, you need to be prepared for a defense of your faith. We need clear, articulate reasoning of who Jesus is and the difference that he has made. Pathos, ethos, and logos. This is what it means to be an effective character, effective witness. Let me draw out some implications of this, of how I believe this works together. Logos without ethos is ineffective. Logos without ethos is ineffective. In other words, if you don't have character and all you have are words, it's completely ineffective. Who you are as a messenger is a key factor in the reception of the message. So here's how I see that playing out right now. Social media is a clanging cymbal of people trying to persuade everybody else, both religious and secular, of ideas and positions and perspectives. And so we post and we quote and we cite different people. And we want everybody to be persuaded about how we think the world should be and all that sort of stuff. But here's the thing, is that you have a lot of logos, you have a lot of words, but do people sense that you care for them? Like, I have seen so many people online completely lose their credibility. They're pounding the same message, but their person is lost. There's no credibility and there's no compassion. That's why, to be an effective witness, you need all three of them. That's the first kind of implication. The second one, pathos without logos is nonsense. Pathos without logos is nonsense. In other words, you can be as passionate as you possibly can be, but if you don't have reason, it doesn't matter. If you don't have reason, it absolutely doesn't matter. And I just see right now in our world, what seems to matter the most is authenticity. I'm authentic and I'm passionate about this thing. But oftentimes, I think if you were just to think deeply about this idea or this thing or this cause, my goodness, it's completely hollow when it comes to reason or logic. And so we need, as witnesses, we need to be passionate, but we also need to know our stuff. We need to be people of the book. We need to be thinking and grasping with large concepts to help the articulation of the message. This is the witness. The third kind of implication or tracing out is that logos without pathos is boring. So you can be a great speaker, but if you don't have any conviction, who cares? It's just boring. And I think in our day and age, I think that the ethic or the value of authenticity is a really good one. We need to be authentic with who we are. And that comes with just knowing Jesus. If it's not lived experience, then who cares? And I think this often is played out even as we as Christians interact with each other as we suffer, that we might have lots of good words to say, but our pathos, our lived experience of suffering itself might be lacking. And so we come across just kind of empty and hollow. So to be a witness today for Jesus, we need to have deep character. We need to have deep conviction. And we need to have rational words that compel people to know Jesus and to make him known. This is what it looks like, I believe, to be an effective witness of Jesus, which is what we're called to be. But I don't want you to leave this weekend thinking, okay, well, I gotta study and I gotta do these things and I gotta pathos, ethos, logos. No, no, no. We don't do this on our own. Because Jesus says this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, that you will experience life change. And so as Luke authored the Gospel of Luke, you see that Jesus gives up his life. He offers his life. But in the book of Acts, Jesus offers us his power. His power. My question is, do you experience the life-transforming power of the Spirit of God in your life? Do you have that testimony? I once was this, but I am now. And this is the resurrection power of Jesus to transform, not to simply modify or tweak, but to transform over time witnesses of Jesus. And so this is about a Spirit-empowered witness that you and I, as followers of Jesus, we don't do this on our own. And the entire book of Acts is actually the work of the Spirit in the local church. And his disciples are empowered to go. You and I are empowered to go, to be an effective witness with your neighbors and your coworkers and your spouse and the kids that you have. That we want to be people who aren't just relying on our own intellect, our own gifting, but rather the Spirit of God to bring courage when you want to be a coward. This is the hope. This is the lived reality of the church of followers of Jesus. I want to introduce you to somebody. His name is William Borden. William Borden was born in 1887. He lived in Chicago in a very, very privileged family, very privileged. His dad got his fortune silver mining in Colorado under the famous preacher R.A. Torrey at Moody Church in Chicago in the late 1800s. His mom found Jesus and gave her life to Jesus. Later on, William Borden, also through the ministry of R.A. Torrey, a famous preacher at Moody Church, gave his life to Jesus, surrendered his life. And at the age of 16, Borden, all of the privilege and all of the wealth, he said, you know what? I believe that Jesus is calling me into foreign countries to tell people there about Jesus. So after he graduated, he went to Yale. And at Yale, he was successful and he was influential. He succeeded in his studies and he really stood out amongst everybody with his intellect and with his gifting and with his passion. After his time at Yale, he went to Princeton Theological Seminary. And he graduated in 1912 at Princeton and at Yale. He was deeply involved in ministry to the marginalized. He had a huge heart to make Jesus known wherever he could. As I mentioned earlier, he felt a call to go serve Jesus in foreign countries, telling people about who Jesus is and what he has done for them. He felt a call specifically to go work with Muslim people in China. But he knew that he had to learn Arabic, and so to do that, he moved to Egypt and lived with a family in Egypt. He taught Sunday school at a local church, was involved in ministry to the marginalized, and was learning how to speak Arabic. In March of 1913, he contracted cerebral meningitis and died a few weeks later. He was 25 years old, only 25. He is buried in an American cemetery in Cairo. You can go see his tomb. William Borden was a millionaire by the age of 21, just with the privilege that he grew up with. But he renounced all of his fortune, giving all of his wealth to missions and missions organizations. If you were to go to Cairo and look at his tombstone, you would read on his tombstone about Borden's sincere love of Jesus, his conviction to make him known in whatever way he possibly could. The sacrifices that he made for Jesus and the renunciation of his wealth and privilege. At the end of this write-up on his tombstone, there is this statement. The statement is, apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. Think about that. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. Think about Borden's life of radical obedience to Jesus, to be a witness to Jesus wherever he would call him to go. Apart from faith in Jesus, there's no explanation. How do you make sense of this? It stands out in our culture to renounce comfort and ease and privilege and wealth, to say, Jesus, you have all of me. I will go wherever you want me to go. I will do whatever you want me to do because you have changed my life, and I want to be an empowered witness to go on mission. Man, in our day and age, what does it look like to be radically obedient to Jesus? To hold to the scriptures, even though they seem silly in our day and age. To renounce your wealth, to renounce your comfort. I believe you and I are buying into a false bill of goods that the best life that we can live is given to us by this time, by this life, by another property, by more travel or more experience or more sex or whatever it is, that you and I can easily buy into this myth that the best life that you can live simply exists here and now. But Borden and the book of Acts say, no, 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 there's a better life, one of ministry and mission and purpose. What is the explanation for your life? Apart from faith in Jesus, there is no explanation for such a life. What is the explanation for your life? What do you want written on your tombstone? Man, I want that. I want that, that apart from Jesus' transforming work in my life, there's no explanation for my life, because I simply wanted to know him and to make him known. And I know some of you are searching for meaning right now. You're checking Jesus out. You're checking Christianity out. You're searching, what is this life all about? What is this all for? Friend, I'm telling you, the purpose of your life is that you would know Jesus intimately and that you would make him known. That you would be on mission for his glory, not your own, but for his glory. That we would renounce the simplicity and the comfort and the ease of all of this, and we would stand out for Jesus to make him known. So here's what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to pray a bold prayer. If you're sincere, a very bold prayer. Whatever stage of life that you are living, at the end or at the beginning or at the middle, in a time of plenty or in a time of want, I'm asking you to pray this prayer, this question. Lord, what are you asking me to do with my life? Is your life not his to direct? Lord, what are you asking me to do with my life as an empowered witness to go? And I'm so excited to see how Jesus uses this book over the next few months to transform you and me and our church for his glory. Thanks for being here. See you next week.